The Apostle John is told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, to write. What is he to write? Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That word called in Greek means not only called, but it also means invited. The question for us this morning is, have you ever been thrilled to receive an invitation that you thought might be a little bit above your station in life? It's happened to me a couple times. One might argue that every invitation I receive is to something above my station in life. I remember one for a wedding in New Jersey. A friend of mine at Oxford named Tommy Oates, a student at Jesus College, was getting married. My brother was a pastor in New York City, and right across from New York City in a very nice area of New Jersey, he was getting married. Tommy was a man of some social cachet. His father was the headmaster of St. Paul's School, arguably the finest of schools for the white shod of the Eastern Seaboard. And he married a woman from a prominent family. And I was invited to the wedding. Lovely church in New Jersey. People glided into that church. All of them had precisely the same color tan, I noticed. And most of them seemed to be wearing the same kind of cologne. The ultimate reception was at a horse farm, which was contiguous to the horse farm owned by Jackie Onassis. And so I wanted to get adequately prepared for this social event, and so I thought I needed a haircut, and I was very proud of myself. My brother lived at 172 81st Street, and there was a barber two blocks away that did haircuts for 75 cents. So I thought I needed something of that quality to be in this element. I didn't have a car, being an impecunious student up the road in Cambridge, Massachusetts, so I borrowed a somewhat weather-beaten station wagon from somebody in the church that had a Bible station sticker on its somewhat rusting bumper. And I headed off to the wedding. It was quite a sight. First of all, at the church, it looked like Fifth Avenue in New York, outside of Saks or one of the fine department stores there. But it really came to be special when I arrived at the scene of the horse farm, because there were all these valets, called in England valets, who picked up your car. And it seemed like I was the only one in the entire place special enough to have a rusting station wagon with a Bible station sticker on the back. I felt quite honored. There were Rolls Royces, and there were Bentleys, and there were some very, very large Mercedes. And I remember the look on the valet's face when he took the keys to my car and was about to park it. There was the largest tent I'd ever seen. And under that tent, which had sort of peppermint colors, stripes on it, there was the most opulent array of food I'd ever seen, table after table, groaning with all the wonderful dishes of every kind and description, from oysters on the half shell to every conceivable kind of dessert and confection. And there was the Peter Duchin Society Orchestra playing, and I recognized Henry Kissinger's wife, and I felt, oh boy, this is a nice place to be. So I just kind of spent some time talking to people, looking at them, and doing some observations of a class of people I didn't see very often. A woman came up to me and asked if I thought her child should go to Choate rather than St. Paul's. And I said, oh, of course, Choate. That's where I would go, obviously, if I had not gone to Johnson High School. But it was quite a wonderful event. At the end of the event, a gilded chariot came up with these beautiful horses in front and a man in a top hat. And the bride and groom got into the back of this little chariot, and they went off into the sunset down toward the horse farm, where just out of sight, a little helicopter took them someplace, and they were off on their honeymoon the next day. And in the newspapers, happened to read both the New York Times and the New York Daily News Sunday edition, the entire page of the social section, the society section of the page, was the wedding, a description of the wedding with all kinds of pictures, where both the Daily News and the New York Times described the wedding as the social event of the season, with the best of Connecticut, Manhattan, and New Jersey society present. I was expecting Eastside St. Paul to get some mention, but my presence apparently was not noted. Actually, Tommy was a Christian who I dealt with at Oxford, and before the wedding, he came up to me and said, I'm sorry, Roger, I wouldn't do it this way, but, you know, families, you know. And I said, yeah, Tommy, that's fine. He apologized appropriately and was nice enough to actually get at the wedding and introduce me as an honored guest because of the spiritual guidance I gave him at Jesus College, Oxford. Everybody looked at me with a 75-cent hairdo, the somewhat worn Dayton suit, and said, oh, of course, I mean, who else but him? But I remember the sense of, this is kind of a nice, exciting social experience for someone who had never been exactly to that kind of wedding before. One other occasion, when somebody got the wrong list, my mother-in-law happened to be at our house, got a phone call, and she asked for a message. They were asking for me, and she was a little short with them because they didn't want to tell who they were, and She got a little bit demanding with him and said, no, we'd like to have talked to him. So she hung up and got a second call a little later and again asked for me, and I wasn't there. And she said, well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to even, I have to give him a message. Who should I say is calling? So finally, the person on the other end said, well, this is the White House. He said, oh, and it was an invitation, a rare invitation to the White House Christmas party. I somehow got on the wrong list or had some friend making out the invitation, and there in one night at Christmas time with the White House Christmas tree on, wandered through the precincts of the White House looking at people in kind of gape-mouthed wonder, and sitting down under a picture of Ronald Reagan, getting my picture taken, and a whole variety of other fun things. I had the sense I really didn't belong in this kind of group. Well, all of those things pale in comparison to the kind of party, the kind of function, the kind of wedding invitation that you and I will have. And if we understand who we are and our own underlying weakness and frailty, we'll say, this wedding ceremony is well beyond our station. There's a reason that John writes, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You can mark this and strike it. It's true. There is no blessing at all in history like the blessing of being called to this special event. It's a real event. It's a tangible event. It's actually going to happen in time. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if it was important enough for John to write it down, and to say how blessed it is for someone to be called to it, we better understand something about it. And there's no place better to understand what this is all about than Revelation chapter 19, our Monday morning reading in the New Testament. Let's understand three things about this great event, this great wedding event, this cherished invitation that all of us can be part of. First of all, let's understand the preparation or the prelude to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The prelude to the marriage. Now, the prelude to the marriage, according to Revelation chapter 19, has three different elements. First of all, a glorious victory. A glorious victory will be the prelude for this particular marriage. It says, true and righteous are his judgments in verse 2. He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. What is this glorious victory? This is the victory of the church of Jesus Christ over the apostate church, over the great whore, the harlot, the scarlet harlot, who is described in the book of Revelation, most particularly in Revelation chapter 17. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is not only in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, in the carnal world out there, the irreligious world out there, but the church of Jesus Christ is in a battle with the apostate church, the counterfeit church, the false church, the harlot church, the church of fornication. This is described in Romans chapter 17 as sitting upon the seven hills of a city, namely of Rome. The false gospel is in conflict with the true gospel. And it is a great source of warfare. We're told that this scarlet harlot wars against the true saints and the true church of Jesus Christ. It's an apostate church that has drunk the blood of the martyrs of the church with torments and persecutions and suppression throughout history. Instead of the priest, Jesus Christ, it substitutes priests as intermediaries between man and God. Instead of the propitiation that Christ wrought on Calvary, it offers sacrifices of carnal things. Instead of the new birth, it offers faith through sacraments and rituals. Instead of the simplicity of the gospel, as we'll see, the bride of Christ dressed in pure garments of linen and white, it has gaudy ceremonies, scarlet dresses, bejeweled priests, fancy incense, and a substitution of the pardon that we win through Christ, through his grace alone, with a pardon that can be purchased by human abilities and human terms. There is a great war going on for the religious sentiments of man between the true church of Jesus Christ and the apostate church. And even though we are warned about this apostate church, not only through our understanding of the false prophets of the Old Testament, but continuing warnings by the apostate church, by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about those wolves in sheep's clothing, the bewaring of false prophets, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees creeping into the apostate church, and taking it over, inspired by the devil. And in almost every epistle in the New Testament, we're warned of that apostasy and that counterfeit religion. Nonetheless, it exists. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that we have to be very, very careful about these people who promise liberty, who are immoral and corrupt. And here, prior to that pure marriage that we see, with the great, great invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's going to be a glorious victory. That the glorious victory is going to be an absolute destruction and extinction of the scarlet harlot of apostate religion. Now, we've gotten a great deal of sentimentality in our day, the kind of, can't we just get along? No, we can't just get along with a false gospel when people's souls are at stake. And what's going to happen in the last day is there's going to be a centripetal force. You know, centrifugal forces tend to force things to the perimeter and to the outside, and centripetal forces tend to force people to the middle, to the center. And there's going to be a great centripetal force in the last day where people's religious sentiments are going to force them into one unified apostate church and ultimately under one unified apostate ruler called the Antichrist, who will be just the opposite of Christ. He's the Antichrist. He has his own father, the devil, the beast from the depths of the sea. He has his own Holy Spirit who witnesses for him, the false prophet at his side, who does charismatic wonders and miracles. And this collision course is going to be seen not only in the Antichrist versus the Christ, but the anti-Christian church, who is referred to as the Whore of Babylon in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, with the true church of Jesus Christ. So the first prelude to this great marriage is a glorious victory. Secondly, there's a glorious voice. The glorious voice comes after this celebration of the defeat of the great whore. It says, a voice came out of the throne, verse 5. That means it comes from God, because God sits on a throne. We learned that again in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, getting to know God, sees the curtains of heaven pulled back, and he sees the Lord on his throne. A voice comes from the throne. It's a glorious voice. And what is the glorious voice doing? The glorious voice is the conductor of the greatest music of all time, because it's the prelude to the marriage. It says, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude. So it's as though the conductor, the Lord himself, presides at this particular marriage with his little baton and gives the signal, let us praise the Lord. And there is at the beginning of the marriage this beautiful musical prelude under the baton of the Lord Jesus himself, the voice from the throne. I had a friend who was an investment advisor in New York as chief strategist for Merrill Lynch. He went to a wedding. He said, that wasn't a wedding. That was a coronation. Well, there is going to be something of the element of a coronation at this particular marriage. We got the glorious victory, we got the glorious voice, and then we have the glorious vocal chorale. What happens next? As I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now here we have the consummation of this great prelude in the glorious vocal chorale. It's going to be glorious for the multitude of people who are going to participate in it. There's something great about large ensembles. Whenever Wagner is played, they have to bring in extra chairs because there's so many more elements in the orchestra. It's great to hear a huge chorus singing. And this chorus is going to be delightful and glorious because it's going to have so much diversity in it. We're told that people of every tongue, every nation, every color, every tribe on earth, and every era is going to be represented. As you just look at this sea of faces in this great vocal chorale, you'll marvel at the tremendous diversity. And everybody getting along. There's not going to be any fights in the Balkans. There's not going to be any racism. There's not going to be any people looking down their noses at other people. It's going to be one great human family representing people from every single aspect of God's created humanity. Every color, every tongue, every tribe, every culture represented. And not only is it glorious because of that great diversity, it's going to be glorious because of the sound created. God loves big sounds. That's why I love organs. I love organs. I love to be in some medieval space in Europe and all of a sudden find someone crank up the organ in the huge Köln Cathedral with tons and tons of stones upon each other start to shake. It's something inspiring. This is what's going to happen at the Great Marriage. It's going to be so big in sound that it's like the voice of many waters, the cascading sea, a huge waterfall, as the voice of mighty thunderings. I don't know if you've ever been alarmed by thunder, and thunder cracks. You know, the lightning is hit close, and all of a sudden, boom, and God's thunderbolts hit the earth. That gets your attention. It's kind of fun when it's at the distance. Suddenly, you wonder if you still have a roof on your house because there's this huge, huge pummeling of the earth with these dramatic thunderbolts. That's going to be the kind of vocal sounds we're going to get. It's going to be absolutely filling of the space of heaven. And it's going to be glorious not only with a huge multitude of singers. Now we say, yes, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, leads to life, few there be that find it. That's true as a percentage of all humanity. But when all the saints are gathered together, it's going to be an enormous amount of blood-bought sinners all on the same page in the great vocal chorale. It's going to be great diversity. It's going to be a great, great sound. And, of course, it's going to be the greatest of themes. The themes are going to be the Alleluia chorus. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Handel will be there shedding a tear at the infinitely greater chorus than his wonderful chorus in Messiah. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a wonderful prelude for the marriage when everybody says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Let's understand then, first of all, the prelude to the marriage. Secondly, let's understand the performance of the marriage. This performance will be a sealing or a completion or a perfection of a union between the bridegroom and the bride. And let's understand this in three ways. First of all, we understand this as a completion or perfection of the bride. It says the bride is ready. And we can't have this wedding until the bride has got herself together, so to speak. Bride's getting ready for the ceremony, usually spends some effort in getting himself together and getting ready for the ceremony. Oh, I don't know all the things that women do to get themselves ready in such occasions, but there's a bit to get ready and prepared. And the bride will only be ready when all her parts are together. When all the people Christ has died for, all the saved have been added. It's like going to a great Messiah in London. You sit there at Royal Albert Hall, or you sit at the Royal Festival Hall, and you see people starting to go up front and sit in the choir. And the conductor sometimes looks a little nervous on the side because they want to start exactly on time and keep filling up the ranks. And all of a sudden, the last few stragglers come on, and finally, you got a full chorus ready to sing. And so this time of the marriage will happen then, because only then is the bride fully perfected and completed. Everybody will be there. The bride will be finally won. Secondly, it's the perfecting or completing of betrothal. The betrothal period. You see, we are really, in a sense, betrothed to Christ right now. There is a betrothal. In Jewish times, the betrothal was, as it were, like a marriage. There was a complete commitment of a bridegroom and a bride. And any straying during the betrothal period was considered adultery. It was porneia. And that's why when Mary was with child, and Joseph had not yet been informed of the clause by the angelic authoritative source, he wanted to put her away privily. Because the betrothal was, in many senses, a sort of proto-marriage. And therefore, there was a bond between the bridegroom and the bride. Now, that betrothal was perfected at the marriage. And that is, in an analogy, our relationship with Christ. Christ is fully committed to us in the promises of salvation. We are fully committed to him. When we get baptized, after having accepted Christ, having been born again, we have this, as it were, ceremony of betrothal, we might call it, in which we are fully committed to him. We are submerged in the water, immersed with him, identified with Christ, wholly, as a sign of our complete submission. And that's why the baptismal sign was typically given by signing someone with the mark of the cross and the person giving a confession that Jesus is Lord. But at the marriage, that betrothal will be fully perfected in a complete and perfect union between the bride and the bridegroom. The third thing about this performance, in addition to the perfecting or completing of the bride, the perfecting or completing of betrothal, it will be the perfecting and completing of the bringing home. The bringing home. You see, the interesting thing about marriages in the ancient Near East was that you would be betrothed, but there would be a very, very special ceremony when the marriage was performed, because the bridegroom would go to the bride's house and take her to live with him in his place on an ongoing basis. So you could be betrothed, but you're still living with your family. Your heart is with your bridegroom-to-be, but you're still living in a different place. And what happens at the marriage is that the groom comes for you and he takes you to live with him on a permanent basis. And what's happening here at the marriage supper of the Lamb during this great time is that we, as Christians, are taken to his place to live with him in heaven forever and ever. It is the completion of the bringing home. And just as the great celebration happened when the bride with all kinds of timbrels and dances and joy was brought to live with her groom forever and ever, what's going to be great about this celebration is that we are going to live with the Lord forever and ever in his place. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so here we have this tremendous perfection of the bringing home, never to leave again, with this absolute and perfect harmonious union. We see this union not only with the Lord, but with the entire body of believers who live in complete communion. No schism, no divisions, no denominations up there. I'm going to say, well, you should have been a Presbyterian. You understood a little more about election. No, it's going to be one body of Christ, all of whom have accepted Jesus Christ, all of them born again, all saved by the blood. Now, how do we know that? Well, because the image of the bridegroom in this particular chapter, and earlier in Revelation and in John, but only in John and in Revelation, is of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because the Lamb represents the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice for our sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So first of all, we have the great prelude. Forget Eddie Duchin, forget Peter Duchin, forget the Boston Pops, forget the Marine Band all dressed in red at the White House Christmas party. This is really going to be a prelude to end all preludes, the mother of all preludes, with the Lord Jesus leading this tremendous choir in this enormous chorale, the Alleluia Chorus. Then there's the performance, the perfecting or completing of the bride. The bride is now fully ready. The perfecting or completing of the betrothal. Now that betrothal period is sealed in a perfect bond of unity. And the sealing or completion of the bringing back the bride to the groom's house, there to live with him in one place forever. Then let's understand the presentation. The presentation. You know, presentation is key in life. It's key in arguments, it's key in sales pitches, it's important in restaurants. Have you ever noticed if children don't like the look of something, they don't even try to taste it? Generally, if it's green, at least in my family, can't be any good. The texture, like lutefisk, people don't know how delicious lutefisk is. Just because of the presentation of it. It looks kind of gelid. You know, the people who don't know fine food can curl their nose at lutefisk. It's presentation. I always tell the story of the Hotel Connaught that knows everything about presentation. Everything is well presented at the Connaught, whether it's their Sunday afternoon tea or when they brought me the Gideon Bible in a gold tray, silver tray. Mr. Magnuson, the Gideon Bible. That's presentation. For those of us who've done weddings, and I think I've done about 30 weddings and about 30 funerals, and I sometimes get them mixed up, but one of the times you really don't want to mess up is on the presentation. I was fortunately only a spectator at a wedding in Mille Lacs, Minnesota, and a somewhat flustered minister, remembering that he had to present the bride and the groom, said, "And now I'm happy to present you Mr. and Mrs." And he used the bride's last name. And everybody looked. And then he finally caught his balance and said to the groom, "Many times come close to doing that," or actually kind of spacing out, forgetting what the name was again. "Excuse me. What's your name?" You blow that. It's pretty nasty. You know, you got to remember who the people are in front of you. Remember the great political convention where the much loved Minnesota warrior, the happy warrior Hubert Humphrey, had fought a manly campaign against Jimmy Carter. And Jimmy Carter had edged him out in the Pennsylvania primary, narrowly got the nomination for president, and with great gallantry, Jimmy Carter, the old Navy man, was introducing his adversary, Hubert Humphrey. And before all the watching world and the full house at the great moment of the last day of the Democratic Convention, he said, "I'd like to present you a great man, Hubert Horatio Hornblower." He said, "I mean Humphrey." Now, that's kind of difficult to kind of recover your balance when you do that. Presentation is key. Well, here we're going to have a presentation of the bride and groom. And the groom is presented to us first. He's presented to us as the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The garments, as it were, that the Lord appears to us in is as the appearance or character of the Lamb. You see, the presentation of the groom ought to be something that inspires the special feeling of love and loyalty of the bride. And you expect the groom here to be depicted in his glory? Rather, he's depicted to us in his sacrifice. Because what really bonds us to the Lord Jesus is the idea that he died for us. And more glorious, as it were, than seeing Jesus simply sitting on the throne, there will be a tremendous glory of seeing him on the throne, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, is seeing him depicted to us at that great marriage as the Lamb who shed his blood for us, who came from heaven to earth to sacrifice himself so that we could be at this great party and so we could have heaven. And so it's something about the presentation of Jesus chooses for himself at this occasion as the Lamb that inspires our love and loyalty in a special way. The second thing that's presented is the bride. And the bride is presented arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The great display of the saints is not the one of the harlot. The harlot, the apostate church, is gaudy, full of jewels, full of external kinds of luxurious materials. You see her described as the harlot church in Revelation chapter 17. But there's a simplicity and a purity about the bride. The bride is simply white linen, not bejeweled, not ornamented, no gaudy ceremonies, but in the purity and simplicity of gospel righteousness. This is important for us because it shows something about the simplicity of the simple, true gospel of Jesus Christ over against the gaudy counterfeits of apostate churches. And here we have it. The presentation of the bride is someone who Jesus has been able to present through his grace without spot or wrinkle, a glorious church. And the glory of this occasion will be that these sinners, with all their sins and all their bad resumes for sin, have now by Jesus Christ's grace been perfected with the righteousness of the saints. Fine linen, clean, white. In Ephesians chapter 2, this is described as God's exhibition hall, where it's going to be kind of a living museum, where God is going to show his works of art as a great sculptor or painter would, because he's going to show what his grace can do in so many different kinds of sinners, to present them faultless at the wedding ceremony of Jesus Christ. Presentation of the bridegroom, the presentation of the bride. But then there's the presentation of the blessing. The presentation of the blessing. Now, we have a blessing before we send people out. Sometimes it's called a benediction. And at the end of this great, great wedding, there'll be that presentation of the blessing. Everybody is going to agree with this blessing. It is, now you see this, John, Jesus says, right. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the bottom line. Blessed are the people who are at that particular wedding ceremony. We pause for a moment and ask ourselves, are we sure that we're going to be there? We're invited, but this invitation means those who have been invited and accepted. Jesus on earth repeatedly referred to the great upcoming wedding where people are invited and turn down the invitation. But here are the people who are invited and accept the invitation. And nothing is more important than making sure you got your RSVP in. I know the two occasions I mentioned, events over my station, Boy, I made very sure I got my acceptance in. I really wanted to see both those occasions. I wanted to be there, didn't want to slip through the cracks. I wanted to be invited. Now, see, this also describes failures in people's theology. This isn't simply a matter that Jesus grabs us by the scruff of the neck and says, you're coming to my wedding whether you want to or not. I'm kicking down the door of your heart. He chooses us, but we also choose him. Very few people in our culture say, well, my husband chose me and I had no choice. C.T. Studd tried that with his wife and I guess it worked. He said, you don't have the mind of Christ or the will to resist, so you got to marry me. That's not a bad line, I guess, if you can get by with it. But the fact is, we have people here who are chosen by Jesus and also choose him. They have an invitation by Jesus, and they accept that invitation. They're called of Jesus, and they make their calling and election sure by submitting to Jesus as his bride. So with this great social event coming, and the hall big enough, not just for the family and a few exclusive relatives and friends, but for everybody, the first question is, are we sure that we've accepted that invitation? That we are betrothed to Christ, that we are his? And secondly, are we making clear that invitation to others? Anybody of any color, race, description, background, in our neighborhoods, at our workplace, any place in the world, are we making sure that they have that wonderful engraved invitation freely given to be part of the most unbelievable ceremony there will ever be, with the gorgeous and glorious prelude, the wonderful performance of being taken to the groom's house forever, the great presentation of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the pure and undefiled bride, the saints of Jesus Christ, and the great blessing of having been invited to the absolute social event of the ages, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful description of this upcoming event, a real event, event with real music, with a real hallelujah chorus, with a real performance of the final act of redemption. Thy saints who have been justified and sanctified are now glorified in that glorious, glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, help us to wonder at it. Help us to have an excitement about it. Help us to look forward to it. Help us to place ourselves at that scene and wonder at the grace of God. And help us to be generous in seeking to invite others as well to be part of that great event. Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone here who doesn't really know for sure that they have been acting on that invitation, that they, in the silence of their own meditation, reflection, will join themselves to Christ by faith, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.